Well, we gather together this morning on the first day of a new month, and as it is our custom, we do open up the class for questions. And so if you've come this morning prepared to ask a question, it's your opportunity now to do this. And I have something in my mind that's sort of a backup, but it's not well formed. But if you have a question, feel free to raise it now. Well, we go to backup plan, don't we? Oh, you have something, Ed?
I have something kind of brewing in my mind.
Okay.
I mean, I'm settled, I think, on answers and explanations, but I just see it, just talking with people, hearing with people from other ministries in evangelism. You know, when we're talking to people about the Lord and salvation.
Right.
The missing note of repentance.
Okay.
And I just wondered if you could speak to that a bit, that that's an essential ingredient.
Right, right.
Speaking to people.
Right. Yes. Now, of course, repentance is part of the gospel message. That's fairly clear. In the New Testament, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, calling upon people to repent and to believe the gospel. John the Baptist also had a message of repentance. And we find Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. And he says that he is clear from the blood of all people, because he didn't shun to declare the whole counsel of God. And part of that whole counsel of God, he says, is declaring both to Jews and Greeks repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not proclaiming the gospel truly and really if we're not proclaiming the note of repentance. Now, but the question is, what does it mean to repent? And that's where I think the rub comes in. What exactly does it mean to repent? I think because we have lived in an age in which people have very little views of sin, sometimes the whole question of repentance in the minds of people today tends to become repentance of all manner of sins in all manner of ways. And you know, Luther, in one of the notes of the 95 Theses that he hung on the posted on the church door, spoke of the whole life of the believer being a life of repentance. And to me, that's more to the point. The repentance is something that is not only what meets us at the beginning of the Christian life, but is an ongoing practice of the realization of the sins that we commit against God, that sometimes in the early days of our Christian experience, we're not even aware of those sins. Does that mean we're not Christians? I think the whole matter of repentance in terms of evangelism is that there is a change or a turning. And I should mention this, that the Greek word metanoia, I don't have a chalk, bad preparation on my part, if you would, thank you, that the Greek word metanoia, that's what's used in the New Testament, translated repentance, that when you look at that word, it is comprised of two words, a preposition and a noun, and the noun refers to the mind. And so what's called the nous, metanoia, so that'd be a transliteration of the Greek idea of the mind, and meta in front of it would speak of some change of the mind, that the mind is changed. And so often people take the exact meaning of the word, metanous or metanoia, and they say, well, that means to change your mind. And so I was in a Bible college that taught that repentance was simply a matter of changing your mind as to whether you wanted Jesus to be your Savior, and that repentance involved nothing more than that. You simply changed your mind about Jesus being your Savior. So there didn't have to be anything in terms of a change of your own sense of identity before God, your change of your relationship to God. It's just you now need a Savior. Jesus is presented as a Savior. Before, I didn't want Jesus to be my Savior. Now I do want Jesus to be my Savior. So repentance is simply changing my mind or your mind about Jesus being your Savior. The problem with that is that these Greek words, just to look at what you call the origin or the etymology of the word itself, is insufficient to really come to an understanding of its meaning. And particularly when you have in the New Testament these Greek words that are used to translate Hebrew words. So here you have the Greek, and you have words that are used in the Greek New Testament that in the Hebrew translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek uses words that are Greek words to translate Hebrew words. And this word, metanoia, is used to translate a Hebrew word, which is something like that. Shuv would be the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word shuv is a word that almost invariably has the notion of to turn. To turn. Again, when I was a young Christian, I was in the army and attended the base chapel. And one of the meanings of repentance that was presented to me by the chaplain at the base where I was, typically used military terminology. And so it was to make, I won't execute an about face. It's been a long time since, you know, I knew what it was to go like that, and I don't even know which direction to turn. I don't remember you went with the back, and then you turn. And so you're facing this way, and repentance was to about make an about face. You're facing one direction, and then you face another direction. And that certainly is an idea that involves this idea of turning. There is a turning, but turning from what to what is the great question. And it's not a question that is without answer in the Scriptures. The word tshuva, my recollection is clear, is used fairly often in the book of Proverbs with the voice of wisdom calling upon the fool to turn from his folly to wisdom. So wisdom, which is the chief part, is the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom, or the chief part of wisdom, is the call to turn away from not fearing God, hence being a fool, to fearing God, which is the part of being a wise person. So it's not so much a question of just ideas and notions, it's a change in your relationship. Your relationship to God was one that there was no fear of God before your eyes. And now, true wisdom has come calling you to make God a central factor of your life, the fear of God, to be the central factor of your life. So it's really more than just a change of your mental furniture, moving things around in your mind, not wanting Jesus, now wanting Jesus. Because a lot of people want Jesus to be their Savior who never want God to be their God, who never want to learn to fear God. And simply, that's not repentance. Repentance is described in passages such as Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. I'm just getting ones that I'm pretty sure use this word shuv that's translated repentance in the New Testament. And I'm pretty sure this one is in Isaiah chapter 55. We find in this call in the words of verse 6, where the prophet says, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord," or actually turn to the Lord, "let him shuv with respect to Yahweh, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So you see, there's a turning from and a turning to. A turning from his way and his thoughts to God's way, to God's thoughts. A turning from governing ourselves, living for ourselves, only thinking of ourselves, and now seeking Yahweh, seeking Israel's God, to be the one who instructs us, who leads us, guides us, instructs us, counsels us, directs us and commands us, so that we're not resting in our own thoughts. We're not living in our own light, but we're living in the light of the Lord. And so you see, it's a turning from sin to God. It's a turning from idols to God. It's a turning from our ways to God's ways. It's turning from our thoughts to God's thoughts. That's the basic transition. Now, this turning is not perfected when we first become believers. A lot of us, when we first became believers, knew very little about what the Lord wanted from us. And we're going to see it even in Jesus' counsel to the crowds in John chapter 12 this morning, that the light that people have may be very dim, but yet, if they have light, Jesus simply says, walk in the light while you have the light among you. Now, you might understand the light in the fullness of its implications. You might understand the fullness of light in its presence and its reality in our lives, but yet, don't walk in darkness. Walk in the light. Pursue the light. Follow the light, that you may become sons of light, that you may attain greater light. And so, again, the life of the Christian is a life of repentance, is a life of constant turning. It's a life of constant putting off this and putting on that. That's a good biblical illustration from the New Testament, where Paul says, you put off the old man that is corrupt in its deceits, and you put on the new man that after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So, you divest yourself of the old things, and now you put on the new things that are connected to God, His righteousness, His holiness. And then he goes on to say, you who stole, steal no more, but rather work with his hands the things that are good, that he might have enough for his needs and for others as well. And so there's the pattern of putting off the sinful practices, putting on the righteous, godly practices. Be ye angry and sin not. Put off sinful anger. And so there's that whole pattern that you find in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 4, of putting off old practices and putting on new practices. But it's not assumed that just because you're a Christian, mission accomplished. You've done all of this in its fullness. You haven't. None of us do. The whole of our lives, as Luther says, are lives of repentance. Always putting off the old, always putting on the new. So in our evangelism, we're not calling upon people to prove to us they've divested themselves of every sinful practice before we ever receive them as believers. Yeah, I know people that are pastors who basically said they weren't going to baptize people until they got straight these relationships that troubled the pastors. Now, they may have been troubling relationships. They may have troubled God. There may have been things that need to be addressed. But I'm not certain that you withhold baptism if you're convinced that people have turned from their idols to God, just because they haven't gotten all the relationships of life straightened out as much as we think they should. Again, there's you know, he's talking about evangelism. You know, Jesus gives the words of the Great Commission. Did you see what pocket I put the joke into? They keep an eye on me. Oh, I put it here. Yeah, you think of the words of the Great Commission, there's actually three parts of it. There's the work of making disciples. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations. And so that's the chief thing you're to be doing, making disciples of the nations. And then those who have been made disciples, you're to be baptizing them. And then you're to be teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded. So it's not, well, disciples aren't made until you've done all this. Until, well, you baptize them, and then you teach them, and then they become disciples. No. They become disciples by faith. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's right at the outset. Peter's calling on people to repent. They're calling on people to be baptized, calling upon people to trust Christ and believe in Him for the forgiveness of their sins. And then it says, it was added to the church 3,000 souls, and they continued together in the apostles' teaching. Teaching them. Again, they preached the gospel, they made profession of faith, they were baptized, and then there was teaching. They continued together in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. So all that's the means of grace that God's given for the growth of the believer. And again, with what some people require of people to become Christians or members of the church, you wonder where all this comes in at the beginning. And it's not. It's a continuing thing. Well, not baptism so much. It's baptism upon the profession of faith. But there's also this ongoing work of continual instruction, of teaching, of the means of grace for the growth of the Christian church. So that's not what's required for baptism. That's what's done after baptism. That's not what's required for saving faith. That's what's done among those who have believed to the salvation of their souls. They are Christians prior to detailed instruction. Make disciples, baptize them, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, is an ongoing work of Christian instruction in the life of the individual and in the life of the church as well. I mean, as every individual is growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? Through the centuries, the church has grown in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's just the reality. I think we have more Bible knowledge today than we've ever had in the history of the world. And that's not because every Christian has all this intense Bible knowledge. We have something called computers that just bring a whole bunch of information before us, just incredibly. So that and you think of the people in the 4th and 5th century, it's amazing the knowledge they had of the Bible when they didn't have the tools we have. And yet just because of prayerful study and contemplation of the Word of God, they were so richly deep in the Scriptures. But God's at work in His people to grow us up in faith, and that's part of discipleship. That's not part of becoming disciples. That's part of the training for disciples. So, what's required in terms of evangelism? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians Chapter 1. Paul speaks of his coming amongst the Thessalonians and how the church was born, how the church was founded. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you." Well, how did He know that? Well, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction.
Pastor, what's the passage?
You said Thessalonians.
1 Thessalonians 1.
Okay.
Did I say something different?
You said Corinthians afterwards.
I'm sorry?
You said Thessalonians, then you said Corinthians.
Oh, sorry.
What?
It's the first thing I said.
What verse?
Chapter 1. And I'm reading in verse 5 now. Because our gospel came to you, not in word only, or only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. This is Paul's first coming amongst the Thessalonians. When he first came and ministered the gospel, again, that was a brief period of time before persecution broke out, and he had to flee Thessalonica. But he had an impact. And the impact was the impact that the gospel made when they came and heard the word of God in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, they had an impact. Paul had an impact coming among them, preaching the word. God did this work of convicting them. God did this work of converting them. God did this work of making them true disciples of Jesus. And they had an impact in the whole province of Macedonia and then into the south in Achaia. He says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you. What happened when Paul came to Thessalonica? Well, people repented. People believed. People came to saving faith in Christ. And how is that apparent? Well, in the things that he'd said thus far, but also in a concluding statement that he makes, how you turned. There's the idea of shuv, the turning. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So again, I conceive of the whole idea of repentance is the gospel grace that brings us, when the gospel is proclaimed to us, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we turn away from the idols we formerly served. And he becomes the one we trust. And we put our confidence, our faith in him, and he becomes the new factor in the lives we live, so that he's now our prophet to teach us. He's now the priest who died for us and who intercedes for us. He's the king who now reigns over us. And by the way, those offices of prophet, priest, and king were the Old Testament offices that people were anointed to, which of course is the meaning of the word Christ, or the Hebrew word Messiah. What does the messianic office consist in? Well, in that he was anointed by God to be the prophet like unto Moses, to whom the people were to give heed and obey. The priest who died as the suffering servant did for our sins and our transgressions. The king like David, who reigns and rules over us. And so it's our relationship to God in Christ that's at the heart of the matter of repentance. It's not, did you repent of this? Did you repent of that? Did you repent of that? Did you repent of that? I mean, those individual sins become the ongoing focus of our lives, addressing those sin matters. But it's not the sin matters so much that make us a Christian as the turning from the idols that we formerly served. It's not all the specific things. It's the general things. It's the general turning from the former life in which we gave ourselves to the servants of unrighteousness, and now we're put into the school of Christ to learn a new life. We're put into the school of Christ to learn a new way. But it's a lifetime learning. It's not something that we're zapped with instantaneous holiness and perfection and full repentance of every conceivable thing under the sun. So, again, I don't know if that's helpful.
That is.
Yeah.
Pointed out, and it's just a sad, sad note, I think, that you know, it's not there. And evangelism today,
yeah,
general evangelism in the churches, like, it's just not
there. Yeah, well, sometimes it's there just in word, but not in fleshing out its meaning.
Right, exactly.
And sometimes it's not there in word. Sometimes people get all caught up in faith. Because you see, what my Bible college teacher did in Bible college was basically make repentance equal to faith. Now, repentance is always associated with faith. It's never separated from faith, but it's not identical to faith. There's different actings of repentance. And I think it's an interesting thing that Paul says to the elders at Ephesus that he preached to them the message of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The special actings of faith were towards Jesus, towards believing in him. And repentance, the object of repentance, was God, more in general. Perhaps God the Father in that regard, or just God in general. Repentance is repenting of our ways versus His ways, turning from those things, turning to God. So the question, who is your God? Are you your own God? Or some idol that you worship? Is that the God you worship and serve? Repentance is turning back to God. And faith is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, there's special acts of faith that trust in Jesus and Him alone as the only sufficient Savior, the only name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. But it certainly is related to the repentance towards God, the changing or the turning from our ways to God's ways. So they're always associated. It's like, asking, well, what is a quarter? Is it a picture of Thomas Jefferson, or is it a picture of the Capitol? Did I get that right? Thomas Jefferson's on the nickel. Who's on the quarter? Washington? Washington's on the quarter. Is it Washington, or is it the Capitol's on the back? Am I correct? Well, there's all kinds of new things they put on the back of these coins these days.
But, it was the eagle, but now it's a bunch of other things.
Well, it was the eagle. It used to be the eagle. That's right. But I'm pointing, whatever it is, it's two sides of the same coin is what I'm getting at. You can't separate them. You can't separate the face of the coin, heads or tails. They're connected. And so repentance and faith are inseparable. Yes.
I don't know if I got this right, but I remember Pastor Martin had a very long series on repentance.
Yes.
And I wrote it down. I don't know. I think you helped me a little bit, but saving grace is a change of mind whereby a sinner, out of a deep conviction of sin, turns from sin unto God and faith in the Lord Jesus unto new obedience.
Yeah, that's the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Catechism. One of the questions, I think, is of the larger or the shorter Catechism. Again, I would say that in general, it's barking at the right tree. I might think that some of the statements of it, at least in terms of that initial turning to God, what is deep conviction of sin? How much conviction is needed? You know, I really think that the only type of conviction of sin that's needed, at least initially in our Christian life, is enough to show us our need of Jesus. And when you're using terms like deep conviction of sin, and all of our sins, and our particular sins particularly, and all the things that... I think that's more like the meat for the believer, rather than the things required of the unbeliever. And so repentance is a saving grace, is a matter of turning from idols to God. It's a turning from your ways to God's ways. And to say more than that is as a matter of initial duty, your initial requirement to become a Christian, I think is adding to what's required in the gospel. And again, I think enough again, you see, you can't really believe in Jesus and still pursue the idols of the world that you once pursued, as if nothing has changed and nothing has made a difference. In other words, Christianity is not they call it synchronistic, bringing together two opposite things. There's some places in the world, in the Spanish-speaking world, you guys would know about this. In a lot of the Spanish-speaking countries, there's a strong adherence to Roman Catholicism, but also a strong adherence to Spiritism, and things like that. There's some of the things that people came out of. And there's not a real break from some of the former religious beliefs that people have had to come to a new awareness and understanding. And it's kind of like, you know, you go down to the San Gennaro Festival in the city, which is one of the saints' days. You know, people go down there for the good food in Little Italy. But also you come across these little idols that they sell. things that are more in the way of spiritism, things in the way that are more in the way of superstition, than anything even having to do with strictly the Catholic religion, never mind the Christian religion. And it becomes what's called synchronistic. It's not making a break with the past. When Paul came to Ephesus and preached the gospel, the maker of the idols of the goddess Diana were threatened. He's taking away our living. And this Paul's saying that the things that we worship are no idols, are no gods. They're nothings. They're idols. They don't exist. That's what Paul was telling them. You can't be worshiping those things. You can't be serving those things. You have to leave those things and worship the true and living God. And they got into a form of it because they were losing their living. They were taking a financial hit when people weren't buying the little silver shrines of Diana. And so they cry out in the marketplace, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and they start a big ruckus and a riot against Paul. That doesn't happen in the world today where Christianity comes, sad to say, because we're not preaching that you got to turn away from the idols that you formerly served. Now, you think of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist called the people to repentance, he keyed in. Now, turn to Luke chapter 4. This might give some insight into this whole question of what do you require of the people when they repent. I'm sorry, it's Luke 3. Luke chapter 3. Look at verse 7. "He therefore," this is John the Baptist, "said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him," he calls them brood of vipers, "you are children of snakes." I mean, you're serving the devil. You're serving the serpent. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Look what he says. "Bring forth fruits," or bear fruits, "in keeping with repentance." In keeping with repentance. In other words, if repentance is really there, it will bear fruit. And it'll bear fruit at times immediately, because I think there are certain things that we practice in our life of sin before Jesus that were the real issues of how we lived our lives. These are the things we served. And it's those things that seems to be initially, you got to make a break with those things to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. "And do not begin to say within yourselves," and here's one of the things that the people would use as an excuse for not repenting, not believing, it's that they had the right DNA. They had the right genetic connection with Abraham. "Do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." What's your confidence that you'll go to heaven? "I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a daughter of Abraham." "What's your confidence that you're right with God?" "I'm a descendant of Abraham," is what they would say. And John says, you got to stop that thinking. It's leading you astray. This is completely wrong. This is idolatrous. "I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Stop making Abraham your idol. Abraham is an example? Great. An example of a true believer? Great. Abraham as your confidence? Not great. That's idolatrous. It's an idolatrous attachment to Abraham. And so he says, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And again, John's expectation that this whole messianic work of Jesus is going to come suddenly, it's going to wrap up soon, and people have to get ready. People have to be penitent, and people have to be right with God, because judgment's coming. "And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do in the light of this imperative to repent?'" And again, it's to turn away from your thoughts to God's thoughts, turn away from your ways to God's ways. "He answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise.'" What's that about? Well, I guess as John toward the cities of Galilee and the countryside of Judea, he noticed that people were all caught up with themselves and viewed all their possessions, all their goods, as their own. And they passed by heartlessly, thoughtlessly, without any care and concern for the needs of others. And what's that? It's making yourself an idol. You're living for yourself, seeking your own things, having no sense of responsibility towards anyone else. It's like the Levite and the priest that Jesus spoke about that went past the man who was taken by thieves, and they were just indifferent, just walked around. We don't want to contract the ceremonial pollution. He might be a dead man. So they made no inquiry even to the fact that this image bearer of God may have need. They were all caught up with themselves. And so John says, your repentance is going to be manifested in the fact that you stop thinking of yourselves. And you realize that to live for yourself is an idol. It's to make an idol of yourself. To say, everything is mine. Every increase of my money is mine. Well, first of all, that's dead wrong, because you're to give a tenth of everything to God in recognition that everything belongs to God. Everything's on loan from God. And even when you give to the Lord, you're giving what is already not your own. It's what He's given you. And so you're going to show forth repentance in that a cold, hard, indifferent, callous, unloving heart is no longer going to be the way you live your life. The tax collectors came to be baptized by him and said, "Teacher, what shall we do? What shall we do to prove repentance?" And again, these are the people that were in the employ of the Roman government, collecting taxes in the name of Caesar. But the practice was, people placed in this position, was to be guilty of extortion or be guilty of pocketing a good portion of what they receive from others. And so theft of the money collected for Roman taxes was what they were guilty of. So what are they to do? Well, collect no more than you're authorized to do. You can't go and extort more. You can't go and force people to give you more. Rome requires, 5 drachma, you say, for people who want 25. And I'm doing it in the name of Rome. No, you have no business to do this. And this is what they were doing. Remember Zacchaeus. When he came down from the tree and saw Jesus and came to his house, he says, "I'll give half my goods to feed the poor, and if I have extorted money from anyone, I will restore fourfold." Was it half the goods? You remember what that is in Luke chapter 19. He was committed to repent or turn from this idol of misuse of his authority and theft from others and graft and all the rest that he was guilty of. The soldiers asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." What's that? Well, again, I think he's cluing in upon the things that were sinful practices most commonly seen among these categories of people. He's keying in on their area of idol worship, the idols that they were most prone to be guilty of. And he's saying, if you're repentant, that's where you're going to address the issue first. And the thing that most characterized you in your rebellion and in your unbelief. So, when I came to faith in Christ, I realized I didn't know a whole lot what it meant, but it did mean drugs and things I was doing had to stop. I knew that initially. I didn't have to go to church to have anybody tell me that. I knew there were certain things that had to stop because I had the sense God disapproved of those things. I had that realization that these were things that could no longer be part of this new life that I had in Christ. But that didn't mean the curse words ended. It didn't. Not initially. It didn't mean the cigarette smoking ended. It didn't. At least not initially. But there were other things that clearly, right away, I knew This had to stop. And I think that's what John's saying for these people. You're going to manifest repentance in the areas where sin is so clearly present.
Pastor, when you, like you said, things had to stop right then, did God just take the desire away from you? Or something that you...
I wouldn't say the desire away. I mean, I knew that this... I'm sorry?
It's so evident that it was His grace that enabled you to stop?
Well, but there were some areas of my life where I didn't have grace to stop, and I knew I should, but I didn't. It came later. Again, you might have a certain inkling in your mind that the cigarettes wouldn't be inconsistent with the will of God, but it really took somebody to confront me about it, to really make me get serious about it. I had an inkling in the back of my mind, but we justify stuff. But there's certain things I knew as a Christian could no longer be justified. I couldn't deal drugs as a source of my income. Was I tempted to? Yeah, I was. I was. And that's how, in some ways, I was making money. I was living on my own in the city of New York, and I had rent to pay. Well, a whole lot of money that was required for my rent. I was living in the Lower East Side in a rent-controlled apartment, but I had rent to pay. And I made my money largely from panhandling, and I didn't work. And it took 3-4 months before the realization came, I needed to find a job and work regularly. But there was instruction that came later. But, for instance, this whole matter of... dealing drugs to make money to pay my rent, I was conflicted about that. How was I going to pay my rent otherwise? And then I was confronted, and passages of scripture just came and they were attacking me, saying, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. And I was troubled in my soul. And I'm sitting in a Blimpy base. Remember Blimpy's? The sandwich shop? Again, this is 1970. And the owner of the shop, out of the blue, approaches me and asks me if I'd like to work for him. Isn't that astounding? And there was my answer. But was I conflicted? Yeah. Did all questions of right and wrong completely dematerialize? No, I struggled. But I prayed about matters, and God gave miraculous answers. I thought miraculous answers. I mean, I was never asked to work at a store I was sitting in before, but now the owner did. Did I see the hand of God in that? You bet I did. And I understood that, again, as a young Christian, God was leading me along before these things became fully settled in my mind, and I realized there was fully another way to live than the way I had been living. But as I said, certain things became apparent initially. Whether I would sell drugs or not, I was thinking of justifying, well, they're just going to find it somewhere else. But I knew I couldn't be taking drugs any longer. I knew that had to stop. And so certain things I knew had to stop. And I think that's what John's referring to. But he's not saying everything in your life you got to straighten out. Let's go into your family life and see what's going on there. Let's see how you're behaving with regard to your superiors in the military cohort that you're part of, to the soldiers. No, he doesn't do that. But he's saying there are certain things that you're clearly worshiping and serving. It's patent for everyone to see. And that's the thing you got to first get at and turn from, because that's the idol. That's the idol you're worshiping and serving. So I think that fits in with Paul saying, you turn from your idols, whether they were little silver replicas of Diana, or whether they were discontent with one's wages, and what people might do to manifest their discontent with their wages, or their indifference to the needs of other people. It's in those areas where we serve idols, we turn from idols, to demonstrate the fact that we believed in Jesus. We believed in Jesus, whose life manifested concern for the poor and the needy, whose life manifested contentment, whose life manifested all the graces we're called to as a Christian. But we grow in that. And that's part of the instruction of the church. So, I don't know if I made the lines clear enough. What I'm saying is what we require for people as the first actings of repentance would really deal with the idols they're serving. And they know it. They know they're serving those idols. And when you ask them the reason, well, why don't you become a Christian? Well, I don't want to leave the woman I'm living with. I don't want to leave my membership in the mob. I don't want to leave the business I'm running of illegal goods that I'm sending overseas, or whatever it would be. The things that people serve that they want to continue to serve, and they know that belief in Christ would be an impediment to that, that's the thing they got to turn away from. That's the thing they have to say, Jesus is more important than the idols I'm worshiping and serving. And that's the principle that meets us at the outset of our Christian life, that then begins to get applied to thing after thing after thing after thing as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I smoked for about 6 months after becoming a Christian. I'm out on the streets in the East Village talking to somebody about the gospel, and he says to me, "You profess to be a Christian, what are you doing smoking?" Okay. I didn't have an answer. I could have probably justified it in some way, but I really didn't have an answer. I was convicted. I needed to give up this habit. And I shouldn't say 6 months. It was probably less than 6 months. But I took the packet of cigarettes that night. I threw it out the window of my apartment. Maybe I didn't get clued in on that shot later because I threw it out of the apartment. And somebody else probably picked it up and said, "Oh, look at this. I got a whole pack of cool cigarettes so I can smoke." I wasn't even thinking of that. I was thinking of just needing to turn from it. And I did. And from that moment, I never picked up a cigarette again. Have I been tempted to smoke? About twice in my life, I think I've had some kind of a temptation. But other than that, no. I just knew it was inconsistent with being a Christian, so I gave it up. Foul language was another thing. I think some of the words I was using, I got confronted by my girlfriend, who told me that Christians ought not to speak that way, and I became convicted. That's correct. I had to find another way to express things. And I did. And I did. Was it easy? No. But when you realize something is the will of God, as a Christian, you try to conform your life to, and that's what repentance involves. Turning from our ways to His ways, our thoughts to His thoughts. But again, I would just be careful in what we require of new believers. Now, the other side of that coin, just briefly, and then we'll conclude, is that when people become new Christians, it's an interesting thing. I knew when I became a Christian, things had to change. I knew there were things that needed to be different. I didn't know everything needed to be different, though. And I was just dealing in my own thoughts of what I needed to be rid of to satisfy my own conscience. Because I believed those things to be wrong. Those things to be inconsistent with being a believer in Jesus. But there's a lot of other things in my life that I tolerated for at least a time. Some I continue to tolerate. But you know, when you become a Christian, initially, people get prepared to change. They don't know all the directions that change needs to take place, but they know they need to change. And sometimes that's the time to teach and instruct of the things that need to be different. That doesn't mean you say, unless you do this, 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 and this, you're not a Christian. But you are seizing upon the fact that they know you need to change. Sometimes when people just get settled in the church and they're living in bad practices, In other words, a young Christian comes to me and says, what do I need to do to please the Lord? I'm a new Christian. I want to be involved with serving Jesus. What do I need to do? I'll probably tell him, well, the first thing he's probably doing, come to morning service, come to Sunday school, come to evening service, come to Wednesday night prayer meeting. Let's get started with those things. Develop good habits of involvement with the Church of Jesus Christ. But now what happens when somebody's been in the church 30 years and doesn't attend Sunday school morning worship? Or maybe they attend one service. Try to convince them. When they've been 30 years in the Lord, it's hard because their practices are already settled. So sometimes early on, it's the best time to strike at getting new practices involved. Getting married people to pray together, getting parents to catechize their children, to pray with their children. It's easier to get them started in good practices when they know things need to change than when they're 30 years of the Lord and they're resistant to the change. And they say, oh no, you're going to make me feel guilty. I don't do this or that or the next thing. Well, I wasn't trying to make you feel guilty. I was just trying to instruct you in better patterns of living. But people get resistant to that when they're fully acclimated to whatever they think their Christian life should be. Am I making sense to you? So, on the one sense, I don't want to be judgmental about people, but on the other sense, a young Christian gets to be pretty... You can shape them a little easier than some of the veteran saints that are already steadfast and hard in their ways. So, just to keep that in mind. Ed, thank you for your question. I think it was a good question. I know I've taken you from Dan to Beersheba and given you the answer. But, good. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that we can kick these things about and perhaps come to a deeper understanding of the teaching of your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that are just given to us that we might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The work of evangelism, the work of spreading the gospel to others who have never heard the message of life. And then also discipling those young in the faith. And give us wisdom, we pray. Give us to be able to proclaim, as Paul did, the whole counsel of God. And so we thank you for this time in the scriptures. Pray your blessing will be upon us as we greet one another this morning, as we fellowship with each other, as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Hear our prayers as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.